Zechariah chapter 14 in your Bibles. Zechariah chapter number 14. We'll just read a verse and pray. And then, again, as we noted, we'll go back to the book of Amos. But Zechariah chapter 14. Notice verse 5 says, "And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee." Now notice this line here. "Like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee." That's a great prophecy, of course. But he's also reaching back. You're going to run just like you did in the days of Uzziah when that great, great earthquake happened. This verse, believe it or not, is about one of my favorite Bible characters in all of Scripture, a prophet by the name of Amos. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word tonight. And I ask, dear God, that you'll help us to focus our hearts and minds on what the Holy Spirit has to teach and to say to every one of us here. We recognize, Father, that we hold in our hands tonight not men's philosophies or opinions. We hold in our hands your inspired, eternal, and preserved word. And I pray that we will be sensitive to the fact that this is a great responsibility, a great opportunity for all of us here. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we look again at the book of Amos, which we will in a moment or two, I want you to notice something, first of all, that the prophet Zechariah says some 242 years after the writings of Amos. Now, just to put 242 years into perspective for us tonight, understand that it's just about exactly how long it's been since the founding of this nation back in 1776 until today. 242 years after Amos chapter 1, the prophet Zechariah says this. Look at verse 4. "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." Now, this is a great prophecy, as we all know, referenced by none other than the Lord Jesus himself when he talked about his second coming back to this earth. Our Lord will once again stand upon the Mount of Olives. Remember the angels, when Jesus ascended, said, "Why stand ye here gazing this same?" And he said he's going to come to this spot, and he will physically. And then, in order to bring home to his people how significant, how literally earth-shaking this event will be, the mountain is rent in two, the prophecy says. Zechariah then compares this future prophecy, only because the Holy Spirit God revealed it to him. He compares this future earthquake with one that had occurred 242 years before, as if I were to say to you, that great earthquake back in 1776. It will be something like that, all right? So look at chapter 14 and verse 5. "And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee." Here it is again. "Like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." In other words, while prophesying, follow this, about an earthquake that's going to occur thousands of years in the future, that's the one when Jesus returns, the prophet compares it to one that had already occurred hundreds of years in the past. An earthquake back then that was so powerful, significant, and memorable and terrifying that not only was it known and talked about by the Jews for centuries up until that point, but thousands of years later, do you know this? It is still being studied by archaeologists. It is still being studied by geologists to this day in the land of Israel, the Middle East. And even though it's an earthquake that occurred in the days of King Uzziah, as noted here, in the mid-8th century before Christ, this earthquake is not known as Uzziah's earthquake. It's not even known as Israel's earthquake. It's not known as Mount Zion's earthquake. It is almost always referred to as Amos's earthquake. And if you've ever wondered tonight why he's famous, Amos, it ain't the cookies. It's this earthquake. Turn to Amos chapter 1. This was an earthquake that took place with so much damage. It caused so much change that geologists today estimate that it was an 8.2 on the Richter scale. The largest earthquake in the Holy Land in over 4,000 years. It literally changed the landscape of Zion. So look at Amos chapter 1. I want you to notice what the prophecy says in the Word of God. Verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah. There's that king again. So we have a little bit of a chronological point here, don't we? In the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, here it is, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, you say, Pastor, is this saying that Amos was given and then wrote his prophecies and spoke about them, about this earthquake, 2 years before it ever occurred? Because that would be a pretty amazing and awesome prophecy all in itself, because now we have a prophecy going back, a prediction that was forward, backwards, and then way forwards to the one when Jesus comes, before us or after us even. Well, I want you to notice what Amos says in his prophecy over and over again. Matter of fact, I'm going to do it really quick, so I just want you to listen. You can make notation of these verses, but I'm going to do it really fast. In chapter 3, verse 14, this is the kind of language. In that day I will visit the transgressions of Israel upon him. I will visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. In chapter 6 and verse 11, he says, "For behold, the Lord commandeth, he will smite the great house with breaches or breaks, and the little house with clefts." What does that sound like? Of course, sounds like an earthquake. Chapter 8 and verse 8 says, "Shall not the land tremble for this? And everyone mourn that dwelleth therein. It shall rise up wholly as a flood. It shall be cast out and drown as a flood, as by the flood of Egypt." Many people believe that's referring to a tsunami that occurred because of that earthquake. In chapter 9 and verse 1, "I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, Smite the lintels of the door, that the posts will shake, and cut them in the head and the midst," and so it goes. In other words, here's what Amos is prophesying. He says that houses will be leveled, that the altars will be cracked, that the temple of Bethel will collapse completely, that the land is shaken. And all of this, Amos prophesies, 2 years before it occurs. Now today, with all of our advanced, to put this in perspective, our advanced technology and earthquake sensors that we've developed, you know that seismologists would love to predict an earthquake 2 minutes. If they could give 2 or 20 minutes before it ever occurs, they would love that. Go back to chapter 1, look at verse 2. "And he said, The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." Now, if you're wondering tonight if this prediction of an earthquake is the same thing as God simply knowing about an earthquake, but not necessarily causing it, Let's remind us all of something that we know from the Word of God, because it's important. In the Old Testament, for example, we read that God caused an earthquake to swallow up the sons of Korah, right? That wasn't something he knew would happen and they happened to be there. He caused it. He brought the earthquake and the sons of Korah were swallowed up. Same thing is true in the New Testament. There was an earthquake at the crucifixion, at that moment that God himself, the Father, caused. When Peter was delivered from jail, another earthquake. The book of Revelation predicts 5 earthquakes that are a direct part of God's judgment. So, yes, as the book of Hebrews says, God himself shall shake the earth. Now, that doesn't mean all earthquakes. Sometimes it's true. Earthquakes are caused because we live in a flawed and fallen world. It's interesting. I read some years ago a biography about Charles Richter, the geologist, and in it he said that the reason that earthquakes occur over fault lines, as you know, they're called fault lines, Charles Richter said, is that there's something faulty, literally, with the earth. There's something about our earth is not quite right. And of course, we know that that is true. If you read about the fall, and you also read about the judgment of the flood, and things were broken up. Yes is not quite right. Hollywood loves to make disaster movies. They like to make disastrous movies because they know that they're unpredictable, but they come, they happen, we see them. And right now there are a lot of predictions about the supervolcano in Yellowstone and the damage it would do to one-third of our nation if it were to happen. And they predicted it will happen. There will be a great earthquake again in the San Andreas Fault. There's a movie called San Andreas that was out a while ago to scare people because, you know what? We live in a world that's frail and it's faulty and there are fault lines. And nobody knows where the next fault or failure, if you will, is going to occur, except, as you can see here, except for God. And God's omnipotence and omniscience is such that he both knows when it will happen and sometimes he determines when it will happen. In this case, he determined when it would happen and he told Amos exactly when it would take place. Hebrews 12:26 says, "Yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but heaven as well." And of course, the problem with fallen man in this fallen world is just like these people and this place that Amos, as you'll see in a moment, is called to preach to, this place called Bethel in the days of Amos, there's so much pride in man's heart. When we have an earthquake, when we have a great national disaster or global disaster, people either shake their fist at God, call it Mother Nature, or very temporarily, they fall on their knees and say, "Wow, God help us." That brings us to this famous faithful. He's one of my favorite characters in all of Scripture, always has been. And one of the most significant things about this great prophecy, and there are so many, we've preached many sermons from Amos about the basket of summer fruit. You may remember, we even had a big basket of summer fruit up here because it was summertime. Tomorrow's the first day of summer, and Amos would certainly love to preach that sermon here in America right now. A basket of summer fruit is beautiful, it's a blessing, but it's about to be overripe and perish. There's a great sermon on the plumb line in the book of Amos. It's an amazing prophecy that Amos gives. And the bear and the serpent as he ran from one and was bitten by the inside. Another picture of the United States of America. This man Amos in chapter 1 verse 1, it says, "The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel." Amos, in other words, was a farmer. Matter of fact, he was a farmer out in the country. Don't ever second guess how God and if God can use you. This man was a cowboy, basically. And not only was a cowboy, look at chapter 7, turn a few pages ahead. Because in chapter 7, God gives us the personal testimony of this man. In Amos chapter 7 and verse 14, it says, "Then answered Amos and said, Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said unto me, Go prophesy unto my people Israel." Now hear this carefully. This man Amos, again, was not in any way, shape, or form a typical prophet. For one thing, his father was not a prophet, and that was sometimes the case. He wasn't raised in a prophet's home. He was born, the Bible says, and raised in a little place called Tekoa. It was a little wide spot in the room. You know what it was? It was Indian Town. No, it was Indian Town in 1965 or 1970 when I was there. He was a little town, a little small whistle stop to bigger and better places. And not only that, Tekoa was a desolate wilderness south of Bethlehem. So it was known for nothing. The word Tekoa, if you look it up, means camping ground. So it was like an RV park where camels would stop. And what's amazing about it is that God calls this country boy, this fruit picker, okay? God puts his hand upon him and he pulls him from way down in the south of Judah. Now, Judah, as you know, the kingdom was divided. The northern kingdom never had one good king. Terrible. The southern kingdom occasionally had a good king or a decent king, and once in a while, a little bit of a revival. And so the people in the north hated the people from the south. Seems like that happens a lot in history. And the people in the south were much more godly than the people in the north. It does happen a lot in history, obviously, as you can see. So from this camping ground to the northern kingdom, I mean, for of all people for God to call, it'd be like calling some southern country bumpkin from Indian Town to go preach at Harvard. I mean, immediately the accent alone. I'm up here to tell y'all Harvard folk. I mean, they're going to turn them off just by that, correct? So here is Amos. He's called by God. The northern kingdom of Israel, where external circumstances, you understand, never looked better at the time. Economically, militarily, the conditions were ideal. They were safe. They were prosperous. They were content. In fact, at that time, Assyria and Babylonia and Egypt, they were so weak during this period that Amos's prediction of an attack from these nations would have been preposterous to them. It was laughable to them. Jeroboam II was very, very popular. He was a very capable leader. So that now for anybody to come up and preach gloom and doom at this time was very unpopular, much less some fruit picker from a little cow town way down in the south. And then where specifically is Amos called to preach? Annie and I were talking about this the other day in the office. He was called to preach no less in the very hub of art and culture, entertainment, and apostate religion, San Francisco, Bethel. Bethel was the capital of the northern kingdom, the same place that Jeroboam had placed those golden calves in defiance to Jehovah God. You see, even though the economy was good, and even though the land appeared to be safe because they were a superpower, the hearts of men and women were filled with immorality and idolatry. And the result of that, interestingly enough, because it's the same result we have in this country, is injustice, violence, oppression, and pride. They prided themselves on their sophistication. But in reality, there were a lot of bloodshed and violence. It's kind of like America today. They pride themselves. These people on the media now are just breaking out in a sweat because of these horrible pictures on the border of ripping children away from their parents. They don't apparently remember that they are the ones who promote a legislation and a philosophy that literally rips babies away from their mothers in the womb and don't think a thing about it. So for all of their pontificating and their faux outrage, they're not really outraged about the violence and the bloodshed that truly exists in this country. So you can get the picture. Amos walks into Bethel and he starts preaching. And sure enough, as we just mentioned, the plumb line running from the serpent and the bear, and then the serpent gets him in the inside. And all of this strong preaching, this hellfire and brimstone that he is giving to the upper crust of Israel, he does so right in the midst of the liberal school of prophets who pride themselves. They're the best. They've got the royal robes and the sophisticated, free-thinking, enlightened approach to religion. So they were the trendsetters. They were the fashion designers. This is the city of glitz and glamour. These were the people, just again, like America today, who thought that they were progressive, that they were new, that they were original, that they're unique and hip. The problem is, we know this, the scripture says, with man, there's nothing really new under the sun, is there? And in their sophistication, they thought it was all new and revolutionary. You know, The Wizard of Oz came out in 1939. It was heralded as unique, groundbreaking, rare and cutting edge and all of that. But really, all it was the story of two women trying to kill each other over a pair of shoes. What's new about that? Amen. Bethel was a lot like New York City in 2018, or any major city. And you know what? Out of nowhere, this bumpkin, fruit picker from Judah, he walks into the midst of their ecumenical party, and he starts to preach. Look at chapter 7. Notice verse 7. The Lord showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. How many of you know what a plumb line is? Raise your hands. Plumb line. Okay, good. So here's the picture. Plumb line, here's a wall. The wall looks straight. It looks straight to their eye. But the Lord said, here's a plumb line. Let's see how straight the wall really is. Notice verse 8. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Wow. Now that's not going to win any civic awards for Amos, is it? Maybe the religious crowd, at least. You know, you can go to any city in America, and no matter how dark that city is, no matter how against the Word of God or against what you and I believe they are and their institutions are, there will be a religious people there. There will be the clergy. I want to ask you tonight, are you supposed to, as a child of the living God, give them credence just because they're clergy? Just because they have reverend in front of their name? Just because they say, I'm a Christian, or I'm a believer, or the scripture says, and they half quote a scripture? So maybe the religious crowd, at least in this pagan city that has these false idols, maybe they'll support Amos, and surely he doesn't have a tie on, he doesn't have a doctoral robe on like they do, but he is a man of God. Don't all the reverends stick together? Reverend Al, Reverend Jesse, Reverend Wright. Well, look at chapter 7 again. Notice verse 10. Then Amaziah the priest, there's your religious guy. Amaziah the priest of Bethel, not just any old priest, he's the main man. He's the main squeeze of all the religion up there. He sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. And this is an important line for us today. The land is not able to bear his words. This religious guy, the leader of the religion there, snitches. Don't you hate tattletales? He's a tattletale. He goes to the king, he says, oh, there's this preacher, and he's not so good. And what he is saying, the land is not able to bear his words. You know what the priest says to Amos? It's pretty amazing to me. Look at verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee, which is a lie, of course. In the midst of the house of Israel, the land is not able to bear his words. That's all fake news. Verse 11, for thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Now this is a prophecy. They have a chance to repent. I'll show you that in a moment. Verse 12. Also, Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, prophesier, preacher, fortune teller, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread. In other words, go home, get to the south, get your bread there, prophesy there. Verse 13, but prophesy not again any more at Bethel. Why? Why? For it's the king's chapel. It's the king's court. This is Princeton and Harvard. He said, you know what, Amos? Your preaching doesn't fit up here. Your style isn't cut to our style. Go back to Judah, eat bread there, make a living down there, insinuating Amos is just in it for the money, but this is the King's Chapel. This is the Washington Cathedral. This is the megachurch. This is where we all are in unity and love and fellowship, and we don't want to hear this fire and brimstone, this negative talk and this negative thinking. Go away from us, because you know what? We're not able to bear these words. In fact, he says, the land is not able. We're used to this spoon-fed, sweet-tasting pablum, not this repentance stuff. And certainly not your claims about a coming earthquake. So what happens in Amos is the ministerial association gets together and they have a special meeting, and the verdict is he's got to go. He's not good for us. He's not good for our land. He must go. The land's not able to bear his words. They get all environmental about the land. And you can mark my words, beloved, tonight. Go ahead and decide. I met with one of our young men this morning, and I said, you might as well go ahead and decide what your convictions are about these three things, and I listed them, because you're going to be attacked for them. And you might as well go ahead and get it in your minds that pretty soon we are going to be told that the land is not able to bear these words. That it's not just a matter of we don't agree with it anymore and you have free speech. It's not going to be just a matter of we don't like it. It's going to be we cannot bear it anymore. It's illegal. It's damaging. It's harmful. It's hate speech, or anything else you want to call it. So the meeting is adjourned. They appoint this Amos committee. The chairman, again, Amaziah, his job is to scare and to humiliate Amos into leaving. And that's why he talks down to him. You see her, you fortune teller, get out of here. You're a fig-picking sort of wannabe prophet, low-wattage guy. You don't belong here. You don't look like us. You don't sound like us. And you're a money-grubbing preacher. You have bad grammar. Where's your ordination? He doesn't have an ordination, by the way, as you notice. He doesn't have any theological training. So he says, go back to Judah. What do you know about the King's Chapel? What do you know about our religion? And you can, again, mark this down, that our greatest battles will come not just against the secular people in this world, but against the religious people in this world. And they will despise what you believe in. That's why right now, tonight even, reaffirm what you believe. Have convictions about what you believe. Because soon it will be that they cannot bear. I mentioned about ripping, you know, they're talking about ripping children away from their parents down in the southern border. These are not American citizens. These are the same people that would love and have in DCF ripped children away from parents for simply spanking their kids. And the kids cry when the parents are gone. These are the same ones who do the kind of ripping. So, yes, be prepared to have your convictions. What credentials do you have, Amos? I'm Amaziah. I am the high priest of Bethel. I am Dr. Amaziah, author of the book Baal Goes to Yale, and so on. And so Amaziah tries to scare him and humiliate him. And that's the world's tactic. The world wants to scare you and humiliate you into not believing what this book says. And to not living, more importantly, not living what this book says. That's why I love Amos. Amos doesn't care. Amos wasn't sent there by some committee. He wasn't ordained by a bunch of men. Amos was sent there by God. Chapter 7, verse 16. Now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. So Amos is going to answer him, right? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be an harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword. And thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land. And Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. Wow. What's he saying, Pastor? He's saying an earthquake is coming, and it's not just a physical one. Sometimes following great natural disasters, physical disasters, peoples and lands and societies crumble as well. And he's saying that an earthquake is coming that will set up the omnipotence of God against the pride of man. Now, I'm not going to say, well, that just sounds mean. It's the old God of the Old Testament. I'm not going to go into length, but you have to understand what these people had been doing for decades and decades with warnings, with their child sacrifices and their idolatry and their shaking their fists in the face of God. This wasn't just God on a whim punishing them. However, in spite of all of this fire and brimstone, and before we get angry about the fact that there are enemies of the Scriptures and enemies of God's laws and enemies of the will of God and the gospel itself and the true Jesus, and before we get all bristly about it, I want to remind us of why God is giving him this prophecy. Because, beloved, this prophecy was sent by God to Israel 2 years before the earthquake. That is not to say that God was trying to give his people 2 years to run or hunker down. He was giving them 2 years to turn from their idols, to repent, and to come back to him. When King Uzziah was struck with leprosy, that in itself, remember what Isaiah said? Woe is me. Isaiah was there. Remember, God was again patiently using that to warn his people. And he will here and he will now. Look at chapter 3. Go back a few chapters. Verse 7. Surely the Lord will do nothing but or except that he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. Well, can I ask you, why does he do that? Why did he reveal his secrets? Meaning, he knew when the earthquake was coming, and he knew when he would send it. Why does God send prophets to reveal his word and his secrets of what's to come? Because, folks, God, in his mercy, wants people to believe and turn and trust and hope in that mercy. I believe that God is giving our people, our nation, time in his long-suffering and his mercy for us to repent of our deeds. You think of all the wake-up calls that we have had as a country. And sometimes those wake-up calls, a few people wake up, but then the country goes right back. But it's because God is a God of mercy. And he wants to know that on the macro level and the micro level. He's also a God of mercy to you for when you stumble and when I stumble. Some of you may remember me telling when I was about 11 years of age, I was given for Christmas a pellet rifle. Pellet rifles, you know, you pump them up. Remember those? You had one, Aubrey? No, you had real guns the whole time. You never had a pellet rifle. I had a pellet rifle. And I had learned that with just one pump, sometimes two, you would shoot it and it would just go, and just, you know, it would just dribble out. It wouldn't hurt anything. One day I was outside with my pellet rifle in our house and Fayetteville, North Carolina, my brother Dennis was standing inside the house by the sliding glass door, and he was pounding on it, getting my attention, and he did. And I pointed the gun at him, which I was told never, ever, ever to do. My dad's very, very forceful about his instructions. And I pointed at him, and he said, I dare you. You dare me? Well, he didn't know that I had only pumped it once, maybe twice. So I thought, he doesn't know this, so I kept pointing, and I said, you dare me? I dare you. He finally said, I'll give you $5. He probably didn't have $5. But I pulled the trigger because I thought, you know, but when I did, boom, ooh, it had some power to it. I must have. And soon, sure enough, when it hit the sliding door, it cracked, and then it cracked, and then it cracked all the way down, and then it fell down in 1,000 little pieces, and suddenly Dennis and I were face to face in the same place. And with a lot of compassion, he looked at me and said, just apply the $5 to the $300 that you're going to owe Dad when he gets home. I was in terror when I stood there looking at that. I mean, you can imagine, right? It was just terrifying. I thought to myself, what am I going to do? I mean, my dad was tough. When he gets home and looks at this damage that I did because I disobeyed him by pointing a gun at someone. So I thought to myself, I know what I'll do. I'll say, Dad, I'm as good as the next 10-year-old or 11-year-old next door. I'm as good as he is. I don't murder anything. Maybe I'll say, Dad, it wasn't my fault The devil made me do it. Dennis, of course, he made me do it. Or better yet, I'll tell Dad, Dad, I'm sincere. And I sincerely believed that it only had one pump and he'll let me go. Or I know, I'll tell Dad that I don't believe that a dad of love punishes anyone. That I don't believe in that kind of dad, that it's not fair, that it would be judgmental for him to punish me when I didn't intend to do it. I'll tell my dad that I'm human and everybody makes mistakes. And what's the big deal? Maybe I'll just tell Dad that to me there's no right and wrong with regards to that rifle or that door. Who says a door shouldn't be destroyed in the first place, right? That's what I'll tell my dad. That's my logic and line of thinking to get me out of it. I'll tell Dad what I think of the situation, what I believe is real, my truth. And Dad will come to his senses and just let me go. It's a great plan. As a 10, 11-year-old, I had a lot more sense than that. You know that. Because I knew that none of that would work. That was foolish. And so, you know what I did? No making excuses, no opinions of my own. As soon as Dad walked in the door, I said, Dad, I want justice and I want it now. No, I didn't say that. No justice, no peace. What I really did was come honestly and humbly and guilty. I came before Dad and I said, I disobeyed. I did everything I wasn't supposed to. You say, Pastor, did you get mercy? All I can tell you is thank God for moms, the mediators of mercy. Amen. You know what Ephesians 2:3 says? We were all by nature the children of wrath. All of us here. It says, even as others, but God who is rich in mercy. Don't you love when the scripture says, but God? We were all children of wrath, as the other people that we've been talking about, even as others, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. So yes, he's a God of mercy. You know, I've always been intrigued by the genealogy of our Lord. It's in the first words of the New Testament. It's a genealogy of Jesus' bloodline through Mary, King David, and Abraham. And in that one, it specifically includes an interesting person. It's King Uzziah. King Uzziah of Amos's day, who was smitten with leprosy. Many believe, by the way, smitten with leprosy on the very day that this earthquake occurred. There's no way of proving that. But you see, Uzziah is in the line of Christ, right along with Rahab, Bathsheba, and Ruth. It is a reminder to us that God is always the God of mercy, as well as judgment. Man's problem is that whether it's 2 years of warning or now, what, 2,000 years of warning, his pride ignores that mercy and omnipotence, and thus his judgment. Look at chapter 9, would you? We're going to close in a moment. And verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. What a great promise. Look at verse 14. This is how it all closes. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, thus saith the Lord thy God. This is a promise of glory that for 1,000 years, and really, you know what? At the time and for centuries after this earthquake, it was impossible. To this moment, it's actually in some impossible for many people to believe that this will ever occur. The promise of the coming Messiah and the return of Jesus Christ to this mountain for many people is either too good or too terrifying to believe. And of course, that's one reason like men like Amos are given secrets in advance. Hear me carefully and I'm done. Jesus said in John 13:19, I tell you now before it come to pass, that when it is come, you may believe that I am he. In other words, he said, the reason God tells you something before it happens is so that when it happens, your faith will increase. He said to his disciples, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. In other words, we have an entire book fulfilled promises and prophecies specifically in part, that we might believe all of his promises, including the promise that one day, you know, so that you don't lose hope, you don't fret. Say, Pastor, it just seems like things are getting darker. I'm pretty sure Paul said that things would get darker, that evil men and seducers in the last days would wax worse and worse, and that Jesus prophesied earthquakes upon another. I talked to my mom, talked about earthquake in Turkey when we lived there. And we had moved from Wichita Falls, Texas, where there were was a horrible tornado. It was national news. Glad to get out of Wichita Falls, ended up within about 6 months in Turkey, and we weren't there very long, and there was a major earthquake, and some of you know about it, in 1964. Earthquakes are a reminder of the frailty of this earth, that there's fault here. It's also a reminder of the omnipotence of God and also of his mercy. I picture Amos, my hero, going back after he preaches faithfully. He stood his ground. He did not compromise. He was faithful to give the word of God as God gave it to him, because it wasn't Amos's word. This is not our book. It's not ours to say. You know, it's one thing for someone to hold it up and do a little rant and say, this is the Bible, blah, 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 and then put it down and never refer to it in the rest of the message. This is his word. It's our responsibility to live it and to believe it and to preach it. I picture Amos going back home. He goes back to picking fruit out there in that little town. And a month goes by. And 2 months. And 6 months. And maybe he can hear the voices of Amaziah and all of the priests up there, and they're mocking and they're laughing and they're ridiculing and they're scorning of him, and get out of here, and this is never going to happen. And maybe he hears word of how idolatry is growing and it's rampant, and they're still drinking, as the Amos says, they were drinking their wine in bowls. I mean, just big gulps of wine they had. The king's wine, it said, the royal. But then another year passes. And 2 years later, he begins to feel the ground shake. And Amos could say, I told you so. And maybe not tomorrow, and maybe not a month from now, or 5 years from now, or 10 years from now. Who knows? But we will be able to say, if we wanted to, we told you so. Knowing that that's the case, knowing that it's a fact, that all of God's word will come to pass, be strong. Hold to it. Don't give in to this shifting society, but stand on the firm rock of our Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of his word. And God's people said, amen. Father, we are grateful for this man, Amos, who was faithful. A man who you called from obscurity with one great task, and that was to go and to be a witness and a light, and to be true to your word. And we can do the same, and I pray that we will. Thank you for the promise of your mercy, your long-suffering, your patience, and the return of Christ, who one day will set all of it right again. But until then, Lord, may we be reminded that we live in a world at fault, and you call us to follow your word in that world, regardless of the circumstances. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.